Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. And I'd like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of James. James chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to read and study together this morning James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Which is really the most controversial part of the book of James. It's been a rallying point for a lot of consternation amongst believers over the years. So we'll have some fun as we understand and study this together this morning. I'd like to have a volunteer, please, to read James chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 26. We'll just take that whole thing. Okay, Jerry.
What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. You also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and rejected him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone? And in the same way with not, Rahab the harlot also justified by works, and she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead.
Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, for the privilege of gathering together here this morning just to consider these words, to cast our thoughts aside of this world and focus on you and your word this morning. May you open our hearts and our understanding to know the truth. Hide me, Lord, behind these words that you might be exalted, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. In the news lately, you have heard a lot of our politicians make proclamations about faith. One prominent political leader made a statement that I saw on the news the other day, boldly proclaiming, I am a man of faith. And there are a lot of people that would instantly equate that to being a Christian. And I want to encourage you this morning that this whole passage is about testing that statement. Whether or not, when a person says, I have faith, is that enough? Is the statement, I have faith, adequate? And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to have...
Is there such a chapter 13?
Yeah, Corinthians.
2 Corinthians? No, I'm a
Thessalonian. Okay, well, you had me worried there for a minute, Bob. It wouldn't be the first time that my secretary called up it. Secondary. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The Apostle Paul leaves an admonition for us, and the words that he puts here, I believe, are perhaps a heading that you would place over the book of James chapter 2. In verse 5 he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul was never one to mince words about salvation. He proclaimed over and over that you can be wrong about a lot of things. You can be wrong about which car to buy. You can be wrong about which state to live in. You can be wrong about which person to marry. You can be wrong about all kinds of things. But don't be wrong about this. Don't be wrong about your salvation. And he puts extreme emphasis in his writings about testing yourselves. And so that would be the first admonition that we have in identifying true faith and phony faith. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourself to see if your faith is real. And I would encourage that every one of us here this morning would do that. It's not something that I do for you. It's not something that you do for me. It is something that you do for yourself. This is a self-examination. And it's very critical. Very critical. Nothing could be more important than being prepared to go out into eternity and knowing that you have Christ as your Savior. And the problem is, there are a zillion different ways to miss that truth. So, if we look at what James is saying here, what is James also admonishing my brothers to do? In James 2:14, Paul said, examine yourself. And James says in chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, there's an unfortunate translation issue here. We're going to talk about this in a moment. But he said, when he lays these words out here, what is he really telling my brothers, my dear brothers, to do? Examine yourself. See whether your faith is real. See whether it's real. If somebody has the King James, I believe the King James Version says, can faith save him? Right? Is that what it says? Can faith save him? That's an unfortunate translation. And we have talked about the book of James. The book of James is, with all likelihood, the very first New Testament book that was written. It was written in the early AD 30s, probably around AD 35 or so. It was written before any of the other letters that are part of our New Testament canon of Scripture were written. It was the first one. James wrote this and passed it on to the church that was scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Interestingly enough, although it was the first one that was written, it was one of the last ones to be accepted as Scripture. In other words, the process by which books were accepted into the canon, the New Testament, what you and I hold in our hands this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, in that canon of Scripture, there were councils, there were several councils that got together, godly men, and they tested those writings to see whether they were indeed Scripture. That was their only purpose, was to see if those writings were who they said they were, wrote them, and so forth. Everything was valid. And the book of James was one of the last ones to be added. It was highly contested. And the reason why it was highly contested is right here in this passage that we're looking at. Because I want you to look at Galatians chapter 2. Let's go back. There was no question in the early church fathers' minds that Paul was an apostle of God and that what he wrote was the Word of God. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Salvation is by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Nothing could be clearer in the New Testament. Paul's writings are absolutely clear. So here comes James. And if you look at James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Can faith save him?" And unfortunately, that's not exactly the way that's translated.
Bill?
Yes?
I was just thinking, like that man that you quoted, the person that quoted says he's a man of faith. You can have faith in money, you can have faith in everything, but that, you know,
that's right.
Maybe that's kind of what James is saying here.
That is exactly what James is saying here. James is saying, people, you and I, can say we have faith, and we can have faith in all kinds of things. We can have faith in the American economy, which... maybe I'll back up on that one. You can have faith in all kinds of things today. But the question is, when you're talking in the spiritual realm and you say you have faith, you can still have faith in a lot of things and not have the right faith. And James is going to talk about that. So the newer translations, the newer American Standard and the NIV, all make it very clear that the translation should be, "Can that faith save him?" And the emphasis there is on different kinds of faith. So this person has faith. The question is it faith in the right things? Is it faith in the right, or more correctly, is it faith in the right person? James is going to give us a lot of very interesting tests here, and I would encourage you over the past months or so, while we've been studying in Ruth and also in 1 Peter, there have been questions raised by some of you. Well, how do I know that I'm saved? I have really changed my position on this over the years. I can tell you what I was taught after I was saved is that you know you're saved if you can go back to a date. If you can go back to a date and say, well, on June the 16th, 1912, I went forward in a Billy Graham crusade and I gave my heart to the Lord. I know I'm saved. I don't say that anymore. Because I don't believe that's scriptural. I do not believe that is what the Word of God says. It is not whether or not you can name a date. The question is, do you see fruit in your life? It is not a question of the time, not a question of the supposed date, not a question of whether you went forward in a Billy Graham crusade or whether you went forward in a church or whether you did this or that, whether you were baptized, homogenized, or franchised. That's not the issue. The issue is very relevant. Do you see fruit in your life? James is going to tell us over and over again here this morning, and by the way, Paul is going to back him up in every way. That is going to be the question. So the second question on your sheet is, what is James admonishing my brothers to do? He is admonishing them to examine themselves. Do you claim to have faith? Then if you do, do you have the deeds to back it up? Let's take a look at the next question. Why is this self-examination an absolutely valid test? Now, this is a very important point, and if you miss a lot of what we talk about here this morning, that's fine, but don't miss this. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Somebody read that, and then someone else look up Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. We want to see, we want to ask this question, is what James is asking us to do to validate our salvation on the basis of fruit in our lives, is that scriptural? Does that really make sense? 1 John 3, 7 through 10. Somebody want to read that for us?
Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother.
So John is very clear, very specific, that a person who is righteous will do righteous things. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Let's take a look at that one.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
One Sunday morning, a number of years ago, when Pastor Russ was preaching, he gave an example of this, and I think it's one of the best ones that I've ever heard, so I'm going to steal it here and repeat it. If you visualize over here on this side, a tree in a pot that has a bag over it so you can't see what kind of tree it is. And over here is another pot and another tree with a bag over it so you can't see what kind of tree it is. One of them is an apple tree. One of them is an orange tree. And you are challenged to tell which one is which. So you go up to the bag and you look around it and you can't feel it, I mean you can't touch it, and you can't see the bottom because the pot's covering the roots. So you ponder that, and then you go over and you ponder the other one, and you finally say, I really don't know, and you shrug your shoulders and start to walk off. And then all of a sudden you hear this thump. And you stop and you turn and you look, and there's that tree over there, and there's an orange rolling out from underneath the bag. Gotcha. Right? By their fruits you shall know them. Now, folks, this is so fundamental to Christianity. This is like Christianity 101. when you are born again, behold, old things passed away, all things become new. You become a new creature in Christ, and you now produce different fruit. You will produce different fruit. Not because somebody tells you to produce different fruit, not because you are coached to produce different fruit. You produce different fruit because what? You are different. You are different. You produce oranges because you are now an orange tree. By their fruits you shall know them. No question about it. No question about it. It's not up for debate. Now there is a difference about how much fruit, right? Jesus said some bring forth tenfold, some 20-fold, some 30. Difference in the magnitude, different in the amount. One tree may give you one orange, another one may give you a bushel, but they all give you what? They all give you oranges. Now that what James is saying here is on this line, why is this self-examination an absolutely valid test? The reason why testing yourself for this fruit is valid is because it is guaranteed. It is absolutely guaranteed. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, if you are a new creature in Christ, you will produce righteous fruit. Not maybe. You will. That is a promise of God.
Bill, are you going to cover what is fruit?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about all of that. We're going to talk about what the fruit is, and that's a good reminder. Neil, we'll get there in just a couple of verses.
Bill, could I say something about this? James is the one book that makes me, when I think of faith, I think of having faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, having faith that He's going to heal my mother, that He's going to keep me safe, for what I pray for. But it's not so that I can do good works. You know, if equating faith with working isn't what comes to my mind.
Okay. Stay with us.
Okay. And I think maybe that's why it wasn't accepted at the beginning, too, because people just wanted to think of faith and believing that, you know, you can move mountains if you pray hard enough.
Part of the reason why it was challenged and not accepted in the early days is because it appeared as though James was absolutely 180 degrees out of phase with Paul. Paul said, your salvation is by faith alone. And James says, can faith save him? And so it looked like they were headed in different directions. Like one was saying, you're saved by faith, and the other was saying, no, you can't be saved by faith. And so that was what was tearing apart the community as far as accepting James as the Word of God. But I really want to emphasize to you this morning that that's not what James is saying here. James is not out of step with Paul at all. He is, in essence, he is exactly in phase with what Paul says. And we'll show that as we unveil here some more. So, is James challenging Paul that true salvation is through faith? And if you look at James chapter 2, verses 14, 22, and 24. We'll just kind of pick those out. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Now, doesn't that sound like that's challenging what Paul said? You're not saved by works. So what is all of this about? And how do we understand what James is saying here? And it is extremely important that we do so. James is going to, first of all, give us a couple tests, and then he's going to give us some examples, some scriptural examples, to help us understand what he is saying here. So the first thing, James's first real life true faith test case is given in verse 15. So back to the question that Neil just asked, you know, help define what the good fruit is. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What use is that? So let's take a look at this question. What is the first test that he puts out? And of course that is in verse 15. It's seeing a brother or a sister. And the general feeling is that the brother or sister that's being referenced here, it could be a Jew because he was writing to Jews, so it could be just another Jew. But in the church context, it is most likely focused on a brother or sister in Christ. In either case, it's a person who has a direct relationship with you, a brother or sister, and they're in need of basic living necessities. I mean, they're really, this is a person who is basically destitute. They don't have food to put on a table. They don't know where their next meal is coming from, and they don't have proper clothing. So they're really and truly in a desperate situation. And the implication here is that you, the one that James is writing to, have those things. You have adequate food, adequate clothing, and so forth, and this person does not. So the test is, a brother or sister who's in need of basic living essentials, and in verse 16, what happens there? And you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? So it's wonderful words. Wonderful words. Ed?
There's an old Chinese proverb that I recall that said, if a man is hungry and you give him food, he'll always be hungry. But if a man is hungry and you teach him how to fish, or you teach him how to garden, or you help him with basic skills, then he will never be hungry. I believe that same thing is applicable when we talk about, rather than talk about Christ, we walk with Christ. And we will come alongside that person and walk with them. Any response or comment?
Ed, that is exactly true. In this particular case, I think James is not talking about that so much as he is talking about the actual physical need. There's no particular implication in this passage that James is trying to say you need to take advantage of this posture or this position to present Christ to them. He's really saying you need to take advantage of this situation to help them. I mean, they're in dire needs. They don't have enough food to put on the table. They don't have enough clothing. And you can't just tell them how great the Lord is, how wonderful everything is if you're a Christian, and He will take care of all your needs. Be warmed and filled and leave. That's what He's pointing out here.
There's another maxim that says, actions speak louder than words. And we can all say, well, I have faith, or I love you, or whatever. And if we don't act like it, or we don't do anything to show that,
yeah,
what good is that?
Yeah.
You can say all those things.
Yeah. Jack?
That kind of piggybacks on what I was going to say. When we hear all these needs and everything, a trite little answer, I'll pray for you. And maybe you do the one time and yeah, then you kind of forget. I think this falls into some of this.
Yeah, yeah. Murray?
In social services, we have this thing, it's called do for, do with, cheer on. And that's what reminds me of this, is it doesn't do any good to cheer people if they can't eat or have clothes or a place to live, that you've got to meet their basic needs and then help them find their own basic needs. and then praise them and stand beside them after they've done
yeah.
it.
Yep.
And that works really well with people. And I see that in my Christian life, too.
Yeah. Well, let's... I'm sorry. Gail?
I was going to say, I think a fairly good analogy would be, I could claim to be anything I want to be. I could claim to be a physician. I could claim to be an airline pilot. If I don't heal anybody and if I don't fly a plane, who would know?
By the way, I'm not putting much confidence in that. Well, basically, what James is pointing out here in verses 15 and 16 is you can have wonderful words and you can really sympathize with somebody, but if you have the means to answer their prayer, and the situation is desperate, don't just give them words, give them help. I remember a story that was it was kind of humorous. There was a family that went to church, and there was a little girl in the family, and everybody was praying together for so-and-so in the church that was in such desperate need, and they didn't have food to eat, and they all prayed, God help them, God help them. And they went home, and when they went home, they were having dinner around the table, and they were all praying, getting ready to pray. And the father said, we need to remember so-and-so in the church because they don't have enough to eat. And the little girl said, Daddy, if I had your wallet, I could fix that problem. And you see, here, that's the truth. Sometimes we are so bent on praying and asking the Lord to provide, when in fact, what we really need to do is open up our wallet and answer the prayer. God has given us the resources, and He expects us to answer when we are able to do it. That's the point. And basically what James is saying is, look, if you name the name of Christ, if you claim that Christ is your Savior, and you believe that you have eternal life through Him, and you are confronted with these kinds of situations, and your response is, be warmed and filled, I'm going to pray for you, and you go home, James would walk up to you and stick his bony finger in your face and say, can that faith save you? In other words, is your faith really true? Is it real? Because real faith doesn't do that. That's an orange. That's an orange to do that. What you gave me was an apple. See? Sure enough.
In our culture today, you see people doing that, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're Christians.
That is true. That is true. That is true. And the point that's being made here is that there are those, and we read it even back there in that Matthew chapter 7, there are those who at the judgment are going to stand before the Lord and say, but Lord, we did great things in your name. We did this and this and this and so forth. That's a separate issue. That's another whole self-deception issue. But don't confuse that. Don't allow that to cloud the issue that says, by their fruit you will know them. They are true. Those will happen. Are there counterfeit, fake, plastic oranges? Yes. Yes, there are. Jerry?
I find this in my life that there are times with needs, this, with the church, with whatever, that I can see a need, give a couple $100 or $100, and I feel real good about it. But it reminds me of myself in that it would be easier if I wanted to be in physical condition to hire someone else to do it for me. And to put legs, to put a person with that need is what I think ultimately changes people they are fed, but they also have come in contact with a human being that really cares and takes Jesus with them. Marilyn does that day after day after day. I don't do it as well. But until we put our person into the giving, it's giving, but it is, and it's necessary, but it doesn't on a day-to-day basis with the neighbor.
And I think I would just add to that that if it is physically possible for a person to be physically involved in answering the prayer, I think that's preferable. But sometimes it isn't. I mean, sometimes there are just reasons why, physically or geographically or whatever, you can't be involved. And in those cases, the help, just sending a check or being financially involved is totally acceptable. Let the Lord lead and guide you in these things. Well, at any rate, what is James's evaluation of the response of this brother to these needs? And of course, that's given in verse 17. And he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's by itself. He talks about two different kinds of faith in this passage. One is faith that is dead, and one is faith that is alive. And he says, the faith that just did that is a faith that is dead. What is the hypothetical challenge to such a response in verse 18? Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. One of the things that has been so difficult about the book of James is because of the language in which it is written. The Greek language in which James was written is an extremely precise language. However, it has no punctuation marks. Now look at this, what he says here in verse 18. But someone may well say, comma, quotes, and then it says, you have faith and I have works, etc. No, but the quotes are not in the original text. And the point is, we don't know for sure how far that quote goes. There are some translations, in fact, I think right now, if you look at your New American Standard, the quote is listed as, you have faith and I have works, end quotes. The New International, I believe, includes the whole sentence. There is another translation that includes verse 19. You know what? I don't know how far it is, but I think you can deduce, you can back into it even without that by understanding the context in which he is making this statement. So what he is saying here in verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, let's just kind of talk about this for a minute. We have two people, the orange tree and the apple tree. One has real faith, and the other has no faith, false faith. I have faith. I'm a man of faith. And you ask both of them, show me your faith. How is the person who has real faith going to do it? If you say, show me your faith, but don't use any works to do it, don't tell me about anything that you're doing, just tell me about your faith, what would that look like?
Well, that you have faith that you're saved. Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Faith that you know, He's going to answer your prayers, and He has answered your prayers all of these years.
Mm-hmm.
And that He is the one that you trust in.
Mm-hmm.
And you read His Word.
Okay, wonderful. Good words.
Does it look like the way you live your life, you don't have to say anything?
It should. It should, right. It should. Mark?
say that the one who has real faith, that question would be answered by those around him. The one who has false faith thinks that that's a question they can answer for themselves. Because they would say, well, I do this, I do this, I do this. But if you have true faith, then you don't say, well, I do this and I do this. You live it, and people around you would say, let me tell you why this person has real faith.
I think these things are all true, and I would just suggest to you that without works, it's not possible to verify your faith. Just not possible to verify your faith. You can't do that.
I think that they just know that you believe that the Lord is going to answer.
No.
That speaks as a witness. But you know what? You have the opposite relationship. You know, scads of people that are, they have so many works. They're such wonderful people, and they're not believers. So you also have a lot of people who have a lot of fruit, and they don't have basic faith.
Karen, you missed the question here. You missed the point. The point that I'm trying to make is, you cannot show me your works, your faith, without your works. You can have confidence in yourself. I'm not talking about that. James doesn't say, show yourself your works. He says, show me your faith, right? Demonstrate to me your faith, and don't use any works to show it. You can't do it. And his point is going to be emphasized down here. Let's see, in verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one? Now, here's the point. James is writing to Jews, right? And for the Jew, one of the most important things about their doctrine, about their God, is what? Hear, O Israel, our God is one. And that was the hallmark of Judaism, because the people that they were surrounded with were polytheistic. They had idols for everything. They had sometimes tens of gods. But Israel stood alone. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So listen to what he says here in verse 19. He's writing to Jews, to those who are scattered abroad. And he says, you believe that God is one. And all the Jews said, yes, yes, I believe that. But then what does he say in verse 19? The devils believe too. The devils believe that. Only they'll do you one better. Not only do they believe that, they what?
Tremble.
They tremble. They shudder. And the word that is translated there as tremble means literally to bristle. It's what James is saying is when the demons, if you could examine them, if you could come up to them and say, do you have faith? They would say, I'm not an atheist. I'll tell you that, I'm not an atheist. I believe there is one God. I believe there is one Jesus. I believe He died on the cross. I was there. I saw it. I believe that. He believes all of that, folks. And he what?
Trembles.
Shudders. He trembles. That kind of faith is not adequate. It is not adequate to believe there is one God. It is not adequate to believe there is one Jesus. It is not adequate to believe that He died on the cross. Even the demons believe that.
Even the Muslims believe that.
Even the Muslims believe that, and they shudder.
I was going to say, Black Hawk has been deceived by a couple of leaders in the last few years, you know, that they were with the youth and
yep.
thinking that they were really born again, and
yep.
turned out they weren't. So
yep.
us just looking at their fruit may not always
Sometimes the fruit looking has to be long term. It can't be a short term look to tell what's going on there.
No, fruit and James talks about works. Are you using those synonymously?
Yes. Yes.
So fruit could be the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and yet this is the outworking of that.
They are both, because you can't have the one. You can't have the fruit of the Spirit and not have it demonstrated by things that you're doing in your life. It just has to be.
But you can't do the works without the fruit and have it be
real. That's correct. That's correct. That is absolutely correct. Well, James' evaluation and the hypothetical challenge to that rebuke is in verse 18. And is the kind of faith that even says, I believe there is one God, enough? We look around our world today and there are Muslims and Buddhists and just all kinds of religions. And if you ask them, do they believe there is one God? They'll say, oh yes, I believe there is one God. Absolutely. And as James would say, if you could fill the front pews here, the empty seats, with demons and ask them, do you believe in one God? What would they say?
Yes.
Oh yeah. Do you believe in Jesus?
Yes.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Do you believe he died on the cross?
Yes.
Oh yeah. Is that enough?
No.
No. No, it's not. And see, that's what James is writing about here. James is writing about the difference between faith and true faith. Genuine, saving faith. The kind of faith that produces oranges.
Well, we're talking about the devil believing and trembling and so forth, but they are producing works also.
Yes.
But their works is to defeat the gospel.
Yep.
So you got to watch what kind of fruit's coming out.
Yep. Yep.
And I think a lot of people, especially back in the long years ago, fruit was how many converts did you bring about into the kingdom of God?
Yeah, I was raised. Karen's point is very valid. I was raised scripturally from the time I was saved. We were in a small Baptist church, and the whole concept or the whole feeling of fruit bearing was basically tied to evangelism. It was tied to how many people you led to Christ. That can be a fruit, but folks, that is not. What does Galatians 2 say about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Do you see anything in there about converts? Are converts fruit? Of course they are. But don't make it the only fruit. Good grief, don't do that. That's not the only fruit.
Can I ask you one more question? I had my girlfriend I told you about 4 years ago that died in California. And up until the last, I think she rejected him. Well, people keep telling me, well, Karen, maybe at the last she accepted him. But where was the fruit? Nobody knew she accepted him. There was no witness, no fruit. And I don't think that people that accept, when they're dying and you don't see any possible fruit from them, their conversion is very believable.
The thief on the cross.
Yeah, but he's been in the Bible for 2,000 years.
Well, the thief. But I would suggest to you that the thief on the cross actually had a very good witness of fruit. You remember what the words that the thief on the cross issued were very telling. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He called him Lord. Do you realize what a huge witness that was to all of the people all around there? He was not Lord. And this man said in his dying moments, as he got saved, Lord, remember me.
But see, he didn't do that.
I don't know. I don't know whether she. I don't know. But don't, please don't please don't miss the truth by looking at the cloudy areas. Okay? And there are going to be cloudy areas. There are going to be areas that none of us understand. We're going to see cases where people die on their deathbed. And we don't know. We know what we want to have happen. We know what we want to have happen. We don't know whether it happened. But don't make that the doctrine. Don't make that the doctrine, folks. Understand the truth. By their fruits you shall know them. That's what it says.
My son was not a Christian until about 2 weeks before he passed away.
Yeah.
But he had some fruit because he asked his brothers, have you been saved?
Yeah.
If you haven't, I hope that you will do that because I want to see you in heaven.
Yeah. And there are times when people get saved, you know, months before or weeks before. We had a situation in our family where the salvation occurred just days before. And there was evidence of salvation. And so God is not limited by when it happens, but if it happens, what this says is there will be fruit. Jerry?
This lesson and most lessons as we read the Bible as it speaks to us is an introspective message to us. It is typically not a judgmental lesson that you apply to others. It's what you're applying to yourself.
Amen.
That's where it's...
Amen.
That's where it's very challenging to me and very sobering, to be frank.
And you know what? I just want to kind of back up and reemphasize that. We started the lesson by looking at Paul's words, and we looked at what James said. And the issue here is a self-inspection. It's an introspective situation. Examine yourself. That's what Paul said. He didn't say examine them. He didn't say examine that person over there. Examine them. He said examine yourself. You examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. And James has given us some very practical tests. He's saying here, look, you want to examine yourself? Here's a list. Look at this. Test yourself. Can you draw comfort before the Lord by looking at your life and saying, yes, I believe this is fruit of the Spirit. It's not that I went forward in a church service in 1967. That isn't the issue. The issue is, has there been fruit in my life? Has there been fruit in your life? Don't tell me when you got saved. Don't tell me how you got saved. I'm interested in that. I think that's exciting and I love it. But don't count on that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't count on that.
Bill, wouldn't part of that self-examination be the motivation? You know, why are you doing the works? Is it so man can see, or is it because God has led you to do it?
That's the nasty part of doing it yourself. Because you can look at your own heart. And I think you have to be a little careful even doing that because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can know it? And so sometimes we can deceive ourselves, but if we're honest and we look at what we're doing and we're saying, you know, well, I'm just doing that because I think it's great to get the applause or whatever, you need to be careful.
Bill, I've been thinking one example of that always haunts me is if each of us in this room were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And that always haunts me, that I want to have fruit in my life.
Yep.
I want others to know that before, not just before this class, but what about my neighbor next door?
Yep.
And what about the people with whom I work? Is my life a testimony to them?
Yep. I think that's a sobering test, is it not?
It is.
If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a sobering question. Well, let's look at a couple examples here. we'll try to go through these rather quickly. The James gives two examples. He's again, he's writing to Jews. He's writing to the early Jewish church, and so obviously he would pick out examples from the Old Testament, from the Word of God, and hold them up. And the first example James uses is whom?
Abraham.
And of course, for the Jew, you always hold up Abraham, right? For multiple reasons. In this particular case, he would hold up Abraham because he's writing to Jews, and the Jews consider Abraham to be their father. But in addition to that, Abraham is also held up not only to the Jews but to Christians as the father of faith. He is the father of those who believe. Now the example here is very interesting, and I think as people studied James further and they understood his examples, then they began to see, no, what James is saying is not contradicting what Paul says. It's really sort of amplifying it. It's explaining it. Let's take the issue of Abraham. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we have looked at this verse several times when we studied Genesis, when we studied Romans. Paul, of course, uses Abraham as his example as well. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. This is where verse 1 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have no offspring, given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, 'Now look toward the heaven, count the stars, if you're able to count them.' He said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, big emphasis. Put a red circle around this. Highlight it, whatever. "Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as what?"
Righteousness.
What do we call that?
Salvation.
He got saved. He got saved there, folks. I mean, this is the point where he got saved. Did he do something? Was it works?
No.
No. Was there a deed involved in him getting saved? No. He trusted. It was by faith alone. But now I want you to turn over to chapter 22. Chapter 22, which, by the way, happens years later. Chapter 22, verses 9 through 12. And we'll just skim through this. "And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Is this what got Abraham saved?
No.
No, because he had already been saved by faith. How do we know that back there in Genesis chapter 15, if we went to Abraham and said, "Abraham, prove that you have saving faith," back there in Genesis chapter 15, would he have been able to do it?
No.
No. But in Genesis chapter 22, if you ask him after that, would he have been able to do it?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He would have been able to say, "Well, I went forward back there in Genesis 15. And I got saved. I gave my heart to the Lord back in Genesis chapter 15. That's not what he'd say. He said, look at this. And that's what James is doing. James is holding that whole example up and is saying, look at this. Look at what Abraham did. Yes.
Even the angel said, "Now I know."
Right.
What you did, now I know.
Right. Now I know. It is an example. So who's the first example James uses to prove that faith without works is dead? He uses Abraham, the father of the faithful, the iconic leader of the Jews, and listen to his faith plus works. How did Abraham demonstrate that his faith was real and alive? Well, when he offered Isaac on the altar, he had faith plus actions. Now this, we've had several questions this morning about, you know, fruit, what is fruit, what are actions. This was a real action, right? This wasn't the particular test that James puts out of helping someone who is in need. It's not that particular test. This is like the multicolored thing that we talked about, that your trials are multicolored. You know what? These tests, they're multicolored too. They come in all kinds and shapes. You can demonstrate your faith in all kinds of ways. On the cross, Lord, remember me. That was it. For Abraham, I'm going to obey and take Isaac out and offer him as a sacrifice because the Lord has promised that he will give me an heir, and I don't know how he's going to do it. But when I come back down the mountain, I'm coming down with Isaac. That's what he said. He had faith in God. He said, I don't know how he's going to do it. He'll raise him from the dead. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm going to obey. He had faith. That faith test comes in all kinds of ways. How has God tested your faith? And how have you responded by what you did to demonstrate that your faith is real? And I think if we sat around and talked to one another and said, let's talk about that, how we have seen God work out of us in things that we do to demonstrate our faith, I think it would be a very healthy time and exercise. Well, what conclusion does James draw from Abraham? In verses 23 and 24, he says, and a scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now he goes back there and references Genesis chapter 15. But the work that he's talking about is in Genesis chapter 22. Then he says in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now the justified here is, there are two, we're running out of time here, so I'll just say this real quickly. Justified in the New Testament has two senses. Justified is used in the context of being justified before God. And we often talk about justified as just as if I'd never sinned. That's when we're declared righteous. That's Abraham in Genesis 15, justified. When someone else comes and looks at his life and says, Abraham, show me that you have real faith, he points to Genesis 22, which is what he did, and by that he is justified to me. Do you understand? I can now validate him, and I can say, that's an orange. I see real fruit there. That's genuine. Justified in two senses. Justified before God, justified before man. What he's talking about here, in verses 23 and 24, he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not saying he's not justified by faith. He's saying, before man, he's not justified by faith alone. Don't tell me you walked the aisle in a Billy Graham crusade. Don't tell me you believe there is one God. That's not enough. Tell me what you have done with that. Tell me how that has changed your life. Because if any man be in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. It better have changed your life. If it hasn't changed your life, it may not be true. And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot, and so the next example that he gives is Rahab. Probably a lot of reasons for that. She's a woman. She was a harlot. She was an obvious sinner. Abraham, of course, was not in that category. But he uses him to prove very clearly the difference between faith and actions. What about Rahab? How does her actions flow from her faith? And again, you look at Rahab, how did her actions tell us of her faith?
She saved
him. She saved him. She hid him. She sent him out. And she said, in effect, remember me when you come in and take this city. I know you're going to do it because I've heard that God has given it to you. And I believe. And you know, we could hear all that and we could say, well, she believes there's one God. I don't know whether that was true or not. But then we can go a little further in the book of Genesis and we can say, well, no, wait. I saw what she did. Her faith was real. Folks, the bottom line on all this, just like physical death, the body is separate from the spirit. That's what happens at death, right? Your body and your spirit are separated. That's the same thing with faith. If your faith is real, it can't be separated from its works. The faith and the works are real. They must be together. Are you a true orange tree? Do you have fruit? Can you examine yourself in the quiet of the night and look at the fruit and say, that is something that the Lord is doing in my life and I am different today than I was yesterday? Examine yourself. Father, thank you so much for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Oh Lord, it is so challenging to examine ourselves. We would much sooner examine someone else. Much sooner critique someone else's life. Very challenging to examine and critique ourselves. And that's what Paul is crying out for. That is what James is crying out for. Examine yourself. Look at yourself. Are you in the faith? Is your faith real? If it is, you will find examples of real fruit, real works, genuine deeds of grace. Thanks for this time this morning, Lord, and I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has been deceiving themselves in their faith, I pray that you would show that to them as they examine themselves. Point that out to them. Make it obvious, and may they quickly repent and fall upon their knees before you and cry out and beg for mercy and salvation in Christ and Him alone. Father, it's true salvation that we want for everyone. We pray that that would be the heartbeat of our very souls. Thank you again for all you do for us. Should you tarry, may you bring us back together again to fellowship together and to study the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.
I have a map for those of you coming tonight to Dale Siglin's. If you hold up your hand, I'll give you a map.